And our text is, as we continue in the book of Deuteronomy, from chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But as we go through the Ten Commandments, what I'm going to do in each case is to also read verse 6, because verse 6 sets the stage for all of the commandments, in that it underscores that grace precedes the giving of the law. God doesn't say, as I've mentioned in some of our previous messages, obey this law and I will be your God, but rather he says, I am the Lord your God, therefore show your love for me by walking in obedience to my law. So before I read and by his grace expound upon this portion of God's word, let's look to him once again in prayer. Father, each time I stand to bring forth your word, I'm reminded of the truth in Scripture that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Lord, I am the earthen vessel, your word, the precious treasure, your spirit, the one who must truly teach your people, and the one who speaks. All of us, Lord, must be taught by him, the comforter, the teacher, the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised would come and open the things of the word of God to us. And so we ask once again that he would come and exercise that powerful ministry among us, applying your word to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6, and then verses 8 through 10. Hear the word of God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, four Lord's days ago, the message was entitled, God Hates This, namely, idolatry. And you'll recall, perhaps I used an illustration that was shared with me and others by our seminary professor, how idolatry is like people that shoot fireworks into heaven. And as they explode and they see the show, they say, my, what wonderful things heaven sends us. The lesson, of course, being that heaven didn't send that fireworks display at all. And in that message, we affirm that God hates idolatry. Last week, we looked at the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And now here in the second of the Ten Commandments, again, we are largely dealing with God's abhorrence, his hatred, his implacable hatred of this sin of idolatry. He is the jealous God who will not be betrayed. And so once again, seeing this divine emphasis, God speaking to this matter at least three times in these two chapters of Deuteronomy alone, chapters 4 and 5, we should pay attention even if it requires hard concentration on our part. And if you do pay attention to Scripture, you will likely wonder about something as we consider the specific matter dealt with in the second commandment of visual images. You shall not make any for yourself any carved image. In Exodus 25, instructing Moses about the construction of the Ark of his covenant, God says, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat," that covering that was over the Ark of the Covenant. Later in the sacred history, King Solomon makes similar cherubim, that is, images of angelic beings for the temple. We also see in Scripture that God revealed himself at various times by visual images. To Abraham as a smoking oven and a burning torch passing between the pieces of the sacrificial animals. The prophet Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, a vision of God, an image. Ezekiel saw a vision that he called a vision of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, which seems impossible to me at least to re-envision as I read all those details about the high wheels and the eyes and the creatures. And perhaps the blessed Holy Spirit intentionally made it so very hard for us to attempt to re-envision what Ezekiel saw. And yet we have a passage like Isaiah 44, 13 to 17, which I'm going to read for you. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 13, reads as follows. "The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane, he marks it out with a compass, and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire.' And the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it, before a block of wood, and worships it, prays to it, and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" So what's the difference? On the one hand, we have God in his word commanding his servants to make images, revealing himself by way of images. And yet we read passages like that, or we see in verses like we've seen already in Deuteronomy 4, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female." Or this verse, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. How do we understand this? How can both of these things be in Scripture? God commanding images and showing himself by images, and yet commanding that we not make them. The answer is really very simple. It depends on the artist. Regarding the cherubim, the images in the visions, and all the visual elements of worship which he commands in Scripture, God was the artist, so to speak, who created those religious or worship images of art. It was God who authored them, not man. When we, of our own imagination, create images of our own that we claim represent God or heavenly things, we have become the artist. And that's the crux of the matter here. Even in earthly matters, artists' conceptions can get us into trouble. I remember as a boy who loved science and things to do with the exploration of space, as they call it. I like to call it the heavens now. But I can remember artists' conceptions of what an atom looked like, or what the surface of the planet Mars or Venus is supposed to look like, what our supposed ape-like ancestors looked like. In all those cases, they were completely misleading in terms of what we've learned since then and what Christians have already known about that last case, our supposed ape-like ancestors. They don't even exist. And that artist's conception is spiritually dangerous. Who knows how many young minds have seen that series of pictures going from a little monkey-looking-like creature up to a man and believed with all their heart that that was how they themselves originated. Tragic. Beware the artist's conception. We say we won't allow man to redefine God's institution of marriage, and that's good. We say we won't believe man's false accounts of the origins of the universe and of ourselves, and that's good. We say that we will stand for the unborn person's right to life, even when man says that a baby is, oh, just a lump of flesh. And that's good. The question which the second commandment puts before us is this: will we worship God according to man's ideas, or will we worship God as God requires us to worship him? Is the right to life, as important as it is? Is the matter of origins as important as it is? Or the nature of marriage and human sexuality, as important as those things are? Are they any less important than how we worship God? I would dare say that the worship of God is the most important thing. It has to do with what Jesus summarizes as the greatest commandment: loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Dare we make up our own standards here? Dare we assume that good intentions justify anything? If you're tempted to answer yes, I want you to remember two biblical men who had similar names. Uzzah, change one letter and you get the second man, Uzziah. Uzzah and Uzziah. Uzzah had good intentions when he reached out to touch the ark of God as it was being transported, When the oxen stumbled, he reached out his hand to steady it so the ark, which he revered, wouldn't fall. Good intentions. But God had said that only the Levites were to handle the ark. Thank God that he so often restrains his chastisements toward his people. But in that particular case, the dread sovereign of all did not. He exercised his divine free will. And for this, what would seem to be minor and well-intentioned violation, Uzziah was struck so that he died. You can read the full account in 2 Samuel chapter 6. A king named Uzziah, when his heart was lifted up, took it upon himself to burn incense on the altar of incense in the temple of God. But Azariah the priest withstood the king and warned him, saying this was to be done only by the priests. The king became furious, and he went ahead with his will worship, his determination to worship God in the way he saw fit. The Bible says that God struck him so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And so in a day when much that is questionable, to put it charitably, is going on in the name of divine worship, we do well to go beyond merely making sure we keep idolatrous statues and paintings out of our worship hall here. We do even better, to look more deeply at the implications of this second commandment. And so I want to move on to consider, as we follow, as I said we would, the form of teaching laid out in our larger catechism, and ask the question, what are the duties required by the second commandment? In other words, what does God tell us to do in order to worship him his way? And let me put it first in a nutshell. We receive, observe, and keep pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word. As in all things, the Holy Bible is our rule. From the Bible, we derive not only how we are to live as disciples of Christ, but what we are to do when we gather as the body of Christ to worship God. God is the one who directs us. God is our worship leader, our worship director. Here's some of the particulars that our catechism, following Scripture and in obedience to Scripture, lists for us. Some of the particulars that God has given as to how we are to worship him, the duties required by the second commandment. Prayer and thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reading, preaching, and hearing of the word. The administration and receiving of the sacraments. Church government and discipline. The ministry and the maintenance thereof. Religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him, disapproving, detesting, and opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. Let's talk about a few examples and illustrations of this. One common error we see today in various places in Christendom is regarding what they call worship as a preliminary time of singing what has been called 7-11 music. Seven words repeated 11 times. And then followed by the teaching time. So they make this division. Well, here's the worship time where we're going to stand and sing this chorus again and again and again. And then, okay, worship's over. Now we're going to go into the teaching. We're going to hear the message from God's word. No. Worship includes the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word. This is clear in both the Old and New Testament. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season. He also told him to read the scripture. And so we do that here. It's part of our worship, not something done after the so-called worship time. This commandment is also the biblical basis for our strong stand on church membership and how it relates to the Lord's table. Each congregation of the new covenant people of God is a body, vitally connected to Jesus Christ and to one another, reflecting the union of Christ and his bride. That's what a church is. It's not a loose affiliation or association of like-minded people who come and go as they please. Each member of the body has privileges and responsibilities, which those who are not members of the body do not have. Giving is also a part of our worship. Just as under the old covenant, the Levites received tithes for their own living and for the maintenance of the things necessary for worship, so in the new covenant, as we read in 1 Corinthians 9, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And by inference, there are other temporal needs for the Christian ministry, for conducting worship under the new covenant as well. Priests and Levites of the old covenant correspond to elders and deacons in the new covenant. Not a radical change in God's whole program, but the development from what was under Israel and that elect nation and what was to become for all nations in the new covenant church. There's a wrongful use of the Lord's name, as we'll discuss when we get to the third commandment, but there's also a lawful swearing by God's name. There's a good way to use the Lord's name, not in vain, but deliberately and in purpose, and in making vows to him. Well, I think that I have once again probably bitten off a bit more than I could chew. I should have divided this message into two sermons because I have quite a bit to say about the third point in your outline there, the sins forbidden by the second commandment. But I think I'm going to save that for next week. All the list derived from Scripture according to the Catechism, the examples and illustrations, and the enforcer. Remember, we talked about how God enforces his commandments by certain promises and threats. We're going to leave that to next week. But let me skip ahead to what I intended to be my concluding remarks in this message. and I'll probably repeat this next week, God willing. The second commandment is the biblical basis for what our forefathers in the Reformed faith, perhaps better named the reclaimed faith, the biblical faith once for all delivered to the saints, what they called the regulative principle of worship. This is something that's not much appreciated or even known in the so-called evangelical world, but it stands in Scripture. Who says how we worship, man or God? And as one who had seen God come in the flesh, who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his humiliation, and that's the Apostle Peter, that man, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this for all Christians of all time who would come after him. Speaking of Christ to all of us, to all Christians, he says, whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So let's be careful not to contradict the Spirit teaching through Christ's apostle by claiming to have seen him, either in our own imagined visions or by human artists' conceptions of him. And let us honor God by worshiping him as he desires to be worshiped and as he commands us to worship him. Let us pray.